Morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. All right, we're going to continue in our look at Isaiah 9, 6 this morning. And you open up your Bibles there. This is a description, as we've been going through, it's a description of the life, the purpose, the ministry, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the life of Christ and what he's done. And as we were just singing in Christ alone, Isaiah 9, 6 really fills the whole gamut of Isaiah 9, 6. So let's open our Bibles tonight, Isaiah 9, 6 this morning, as we continue to explore a couple of more aspects of this mighty name of Jesus. So Father, we thank you. We look to you, Lord. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You began this, Lord. You started, Lord, by reaching out to us when we weren't even really thinking or looking. We thought we were, maybe we weren't. But Lord, you're the one who reached out to us. Lord, it isn't that we found you, that you found us. Lord, you were searching for us because the word says we weren't even looking for you. So Lord, we ask this morning that as we get into this portion of your word, that we'd find just one more aspect that give us a better insight of who you are, what you've done, and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at a couple more aspects of the name of the child who would be born, who would be a son who would be given. And this morning in Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Now this is all future now. We're looking out into the future. As we look into, as we get into Revelation at the beginning of the year, the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So this is reaching out. And his name, as we looked at, is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So we're looking at another interesting aspect about this child, that he's going to be a son. He's not only going to be a son, but he's going to be a father. Now that's interesting. And not just any father. As we look at his name here, he's going to be called the Everlasting Father. So we need to explore those two words there in the Hebrew, everlasting and father, because they make up just one more piece of the puzzle, the aspect of the description of this child. The Hebrew for everlasting is ad. Not odd, but ad, A-D, which speaks of eternity. So here is everlasting. This child's going to be everlasting. What's that mean? Well, it's speaking of eternity. It's speaking of one who's going to come out of eternity and is going to be a father. Now, this word that's used here, odd, it's the same word that's in Hebrews, but its meaning is past the vanishing point. In other words, as far as you can think or far as you can take your thoughts out, that's where this word and that's what this word means. So it's speaking of a place where God lives. This is where God lives. He lives in eternity. Isaiah, and I love this one, Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." Isn't that cool? I inhabit eternity. This everlasting Father, he inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. "I dwell in the high and holy place," the holy of holies in heaven, "with him who has a contrite and humble heart," and our spirit, that's us, "that are brokenhearted, to revive the spirit of the humble." That's where his purpose and why he is who he is. And we're going to find out a lot about the Jews, how they misinterpreted and misunderstood much of the aspects of their heavenly Father. And they we're going to talk about that in a little bit. "But to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You know, if you're here this morning and you've got a broken heart, I know some of you have, and I know we as a family have suffered broken hearts. It could be a broken heart because of family members or some person that was close to you or whatever. But God is there that he's familiar with your heart. It's interesting that the high and lofty one who dwells in heaven, that he's in eternity, it speaks of this place where he searches and tries the hearts of men and women to see where they are. And sometimes we don't even know where we are, as Jeremiah said. My heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. I don't even know where it's at sometimes. So the second Hebrew word that we're going to look at concerning this Messiah child is that he's going to be called Father. And the Hebrew word for Father, and if you know it, say it. Abba. It begins with the root word is Ab. But the Father aspect is more tender. It means the chief, you know, the principal or the one the head of. I don't know about you, but I never liked going to the principal at school. It usually meant I was going to get a SWAT. But he's the chief, he's the principal or the head of. So we're going to explore more of that in a minute, but we're going to focus in on the odd of his, not the odd, but the odd of everlastingness of his name, the everlastingness of his name, in other words, eternity. Everlasting is basically self-explanatory, isn't it? It just tells you that it has no beginning or no end. It's talking about something that lasts forever. So this basically shoots down anything in the known physical world, okay? He's outside of the physical world because inside this the physical world, we have what's called entropy or thermodynamics. It's the second law. And it's basically the theory is everything is moving from order to disorder. So the question is, what is eternity? You know, we've been around and walked with the Lord long enough. We've heard this word. But what is eternity? Well, eternity isn't subject to time, space, or matter. Isn't that interesting? Eternity isn't subject to any of that. Basically, it's speaking of something that has no beginning and no end. Like you think past the vanishing point, how far out can you go? Well, don't go there because you can't. It's too far out. Only God inhabits that. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He's the only one who understands it. We don't understand it. So don't try. Don't try because we'll take you to the hospital if you do. So, but for us who live under the law of entropy, this kind of, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this concept of everlastingness. It's no beginning and no end. No matter has no matter in eternity. It doesn't matter. Well, that's kind of neat, huh? It doesn't matter. Okay. Well, because there is no beginning and no end, we have trouble with that. But God doesn't. Psalms 102, verse 25 and 26 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Okay, we're talking about entropy and talking about eternity here. And then Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, how did God destroy the world the first time? Water, flood. How's he going to do it the second time? Fire. Now, this is interesting. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So basically here, just in Psalms 102 and 2 Peter chapter 3, we see the two laws. We see the law of entropy, and we also see the spiritual law of eternity. There is a law concerning eternity, and this is the spiritual law of eternity. The first one breaks down and will vanish away, while the other one remains forever. But everything about him, because this is where he lived. This is his home. When we studied the tabernacle, as we were going through the tabernacle, God told Moses to build it after the pattern that I showed you on the mount. Why was that so important? Because it was a picture of God's home. This is my home. You want to come into my holy place? You have to first go by the brazen altar. You have to in through the opening of the tabernacle. You have to pass by the altar of incense. You have the table of showbread on your right. You have the menorah on your left. And then you have another veil. And this other veil separated you from the presence. And behind the presence was an ark. And on this ark, there was the covenant. There was Aaron's jar, or Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna, all symbolic of Christ. And on top of this was a lid. Now, why did God, I'm going into the tabernacle study, you guys, so bear with me for those who admit that. Why was there a lid on top of the ark? You think about it. What was underneath there? The law. And what does the law do? It convicts us that you have fallen short of the glory of God. And so what does that mean? I need mercy. And so what did God do? He took the lid and he put it upon the ark. And the ark, the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat. Well, on this ark, this isn't even part of my notes. I'm just on this lid, this ark, this lid, there were two cherubim. Now, cherubim aren't these little babies that float around with little bare butts, you know, going all over the place. These are mighty angels who were the enforcers of God's righteousness. And which way were they facing? Were they looking around? Where were they going? What were they doing? They were like this. They were folded over with their wings, and their wings were touching. Their faces were looking down. And what were they looking for? The blood. When I see the blood, he said of the Passover, I will pass over you. All of this is relevant to his mercy, his grace, his love. It all lasts forever. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We come, and I believe that he is the mercy seat, that he is the one by his blood that protects me. He protects me from myself, from my sinfulness. He protects me from the sinfulness of this world. Everything about him is everlasting. It's always there. Aren't you glad for that? I'm so glad. Hebrews 7:16 says, who, speaking of Jesus, has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now, doesn't that one just grabs me? But to the power of an endless life, everlastingness of his name. So being in eternity means that he not only can occupy the eternity, the spiritual realm of the spiritual world in eternity, but he can also occupy here. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, what does he say? There am I in your midst. So is Jesus here? So being in eternity means he's outside of space, time, and material and matter, but he's also here. And it takes us by faith to believe that he is here, isn't it? I believe he's here. And he's moving amongst our midst. We sing that one song. Revelation says that he's walking amongst the golden candlesticks. Well, where are the golden candlesticks? Right here. You are the golden candlesticks. And the light is upon you because Jesus said, you now are the light of the world. You are the menorah. So he's walking amongst you. And what's he doing? When he's walking amongst us, why is he looking at the menorahs and seeing? He's looking for light. Have you been lit by the Holy Spirit? Have you been allowed by the Holy Spirit to come? Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation, but at the same time, there is an extension that goes along with that, which is you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit and power. So Jesus is walking along among the golden candlesticks, and he's going, oh, there's power. I see power. There's power. There's light here. Somebody turn off the switch over there. No, there's power there. There's power in his name, we sang, right? There's power because he is the igniter of the Holy Spirit in us. We need that. I need that. For without him, I can do nothing. But he occupies both space and time, and he also is in eternity. He's also here. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you've seen the Macy Day Parade, right? Well, so imagine, here comes Underdog, you know, and he comes around the corner and he's floating by and you're looking at him and he passes by. And from your perspective, well, it seems like the parade's over, but you know there's more, right? Well, that's, you're right now you can't see it, but you're operating by faith because you know there's more coming. But say here comes someone, hey, you want to get a different perspective of the parade? We got the Goodyear blimp down at the end of the corner there, and why don't we go get in it? So say you go get in the Goodyear blimp. What happens when you get in the Goodyear blimp? You go up, and you're above everything. Remember, the Lord says he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. From his perspective, and I believe this is how God sees it, from his perspective, he sees the end, and he sees the beginning all the same. He knows, and the scripture even bears witness, he knows the end from the beginning. So he's the high and lofty one who's looking around and he inhabits eternity. He can see the beginning and he can see the end. And just as we, if we're in the Goodyear blimp and we look around, hey, here comes the next one, here comes the next one. But these guys over in the corner over here, they don't know that's going to happen, but you do. God sees it, and he knows it, and he knows when it's, he knows what's going to happen before it happens. And the same is true for you and me. He sees wherever and whenever we are. Speaking of wherever, time and place, but when, also in time. And it's, I think it's, I, you know, I thank God for this in the respect that he knows what's coming ahead of me for today. I don't know what's going to, you know, you came here today, you don't know what to expect, but he did. Again, Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Another thing about this everlastingness concerns our salvation. Isaiah 51:6. This one is very important for you and me. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But I love it when God puts that exception in there. But my salvation, God's salvation, will be forever. Wow, that's pretty secure, isn't it? I'm secure as long as I abide in him, I'm secure. But my salvation, God says to you and me, will be forever. And my righteousness will not be abolished. According to this, he's not talking about my righteousness. He's not talking about your righteousness. He's talking about my righteousness. Because our righteousness, we know that Scripture says that it's like filthy rags. It's a mess. But God says, I will clothe them, Isaiah says, with robes of righteousness. So when we enter into his presence, into the marriage supper of the Lamb, you want to be in the right marriage garments, don't you? Because if you go in with the wrong garments, you might go, well, you're not welcome here. But if you go in clothed with the garments that he's provided through the sacrifice of his son, he will say, welcome. Come in. Well done. So aren't you glad our salvation isn't subject to the laws of entropy? They've fallen apart, you know? No. They're based upon his eternal everlastingness. Hebrews 7:24-25 says, but he, still speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this is another verse that describes his everlastingness. Uttermost is a Greek word that goes back to that same eternity meaning, past the vanishing point. You can't even get there. In other words, he's able to, this is what this verse is saying. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Save what? My failure. Have you failed? Have you walked into sin? Have you failed God in one way or another? We all have. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But his word says he's able to save me from myself. From that thing that Jeremiah says that my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. I can't even know. He's able to save me from myself. And much of the time, that's the problem, is me. You know, in Spanish, is mi culpa. It's my fault. It's me. So let's go back to the question here. If the Messiah is a son, how can he be a father? Okay? Because before you can be a father, you first have to be a son. Well, the answer lies within his birth. Okay? Okay, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus was born of Mary and then was given by adoption to Joseph. And there's a whole nother teaching about Jeconiah, which was cursed by God, and he's in the messianic line. So how can this be? Well, we're going to get to that next week in the Christmas story that I'm going to bring. But by adoption, but also he's the only begotten Son of the Father of heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To us, a child is born, unto us, a son is given. He's not only given by adoption by Joseph, but he's also been given by the Heavenly Father to you and me. God gave us his son. God gave him to you. He belongs to you. If you've said, yes, Jesus, come into heart, my heart, forgive me of my sin, you and him are one. You trust him. Being a father also here describes his position in eternity. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body. Remember the definition of father, the head, the principle? Here he is. You could say he is the father, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that is all things that he may have preeminence, in front of, in charge of, command of. That's him. He is my master and commander. He is my king. And that's what that meant, that he may have preeminence in all things. And then John says in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So you're born, it's talking about your born again life. You're born again because of him. So looking at these verses, they describe what the Messiah child will do. He will be the head of all things. He the head of the church. He'll be the head of all of us. And also, he's the father who ushers in our saving faith. When Jesus, you learned what he did for you, you had to take faith to believe what he did would save you. He becomes the author. He becomes your father in the respect of your saving faith. And I want to point out something here about the Heavenly Father and the Everlasting Father. There's a difference. Now, both live in eternity and both are God. So what's the difference? The difference is that everything is subject, first of all, to the Heavenly Father. He is the King of glory. But the Son is in submission. The Son is in submission to the Father, and yet the Heavenly Father has given all things to His Son. So the Father, the Heavenly Father, is not worried about it. He says, because they are one, you know. Here, I'm going to give it to you, Son. You take care of it. God the Father offered up His Son. He offered up His Son. Then the Son offered up Himself. And when He offered up Himself, He did it to pay for our sins. And thereby He becomes the author of our salvation. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, you could put in there, the Father of our faith. He is my Father. He is the one who fathered me into faith. He's the one who fathered you into faith. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We sang about joy today. Who for the joy? You know, you've heard me say this before about when Jesus went to the cross. You were the joy. He had joy. This child who would be born with a purpose, and that was to die. He was brought into this world to save us and to redeem us and to pay for it, but that would take His life. It would take everything. God Himself would be in Christ reconciling. It would take this little baby. Now, we all love babies. We just, you know, they're just precious. But you look at this little guy, and he's like a normal little baby. You know, he poops and he pees and he did all the whole things that normal babies do. And we're all going, oh, isn't he so cute? But then he grows up. And he becomes this young little adolescent guy, this young little teenager boy, and they go off to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. And where did Mary and Joseph, they end up leaving, and they're looking around for Jesus, and where is He? He's back up at the temple. And what's He doing? He's debating with the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's sitting back and he's having a discussion with them. And so Mary and Joseph, they go looking for Him, and they find Him. Don't you know you had us worried, Son? He's a typical boy. He was having fun. He was enjoying. He was back up at the temple. And the heart and motivation was because of what the Father had put in there. And he's sitting back and going, wow, this is really good. I'm going on and on with these guys. Don't you know you worried us? And what was his response? Hey, don't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? Mary and Joseph, you could just see him going. And now all these things have to start coming back to their minds of what was going on and who this child is, this everlasting Father who would be their Father, the author and the finisher of their faith. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an eternal, incorruptible, and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that's reserved. You got a reservation, folks. If you said yes, table for two, Randy and Janine, come on up. Well done, faithful servants. It's what you want to hear. Another more literal translation of everlasting Father is Father Eternal. Speaks of the nature of Jesus, the head of. Now, I want to pick on the Jews for a little bit here. Up until Jesus came, the Jews had a wrong concept of the Father. They thought of Him as this mighty, and they had that right. And they had this right, that He was a mighty, vengeful God. They've got that right. But this is where they went off on the wrong direction. Who was only on their side and against everybody else. And they saw themselves as the fulfillment of righteousness because of what they did. But Jesus came to change that. You know, our God is so good. You know, you can have a wrong concept of something, and, you know, he's going to come along and he's going to straighten you out. Sometimes it takes a lifetime, but he'll straighten you out. Isaiah 38, verse 2, and I know that you've seen this one, but speaking of the eternalness of God's word and the effect of God's word, he says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Now, as David's writing this, he's understanding, David understood God like better than any of the priests. David understood that his heavenly Father was a merciful, loving, compassionate, slow to anger God. He understood, but he also knew he was a righteous God with judgment. But listen to him. He says, I will worship towards your holy temple. I will praise your name for your loving kindness. That's a lot different than smite him, you know. And your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. There's no other name given to us under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no name. Jesus' name is the greatest name there is. But he's magnified his word above all his name. In other words, God says, my name means nothing if my word doesn't back it up. And you can take that to your spiritual bank. His name means nothing unless he backs it up. I love it that he backs it up. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love it that when I pray, I see things. No, I don't mean crazy things. I see things. I see things that are taking me and into the future, and the Lord reveals things, and the Lord has just gifted me with that kind of thing. We were in California. We were sitting on our little ranch and our back porch, and I wasn't in the ministry yet, but I was on the road there. I'd been to Bible college and such, and we were just starting to get familiar with Calvary Chapels, and we were sitting there, and I used to run a petroleum business, and in this business, you know, we did okay. So we're sitting on our back porch in our jacuzzi, and we're looking up in the California countryside. We were way out in the country, and we're looking up in the sky, and you see those nights when they're just billions and billions of stars. And I'm sitting there, and I'm looking up, and I'm just praying, and I'm talking to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to my heart, and he says, before the end of the year is out, you will be in the ministry. And I looked at Susie, and I said, you know what the Lord spoke to me? And I told her what she said. She goes, really? How's that going to happen? I go, I don't know. And that November, we were in the ministry. We were in Calvary Chapel, Napomo. And the Lord did. And I'm going to tell you this. When he speaks to you, if you hear him, don't despise the prophecy of your life that he speaks to you. The word says, despise not prophesying, especially if it's the Holy Spirit and he is saying something, he's revealing to you. And so that began a whole gamut of sequences of things that have taken place. Have you had that happen? Look, he's probably speaking to you. You're just not listening. He wants to take you into a marvelous, glorious place. But Philip said to him in John 14, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. That's all we need. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I want to show you something, Jesus says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? We're together. And when he speaks, I'm speaking. And when you hear, you're hearing what I'm telling you. The word that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Whatever he says here, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. He's the one who's speaking. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Look for the evidence. Have trouble with listening? Look for the evidence. It's there. Jesus not only came to father our salvation, but he came to further and correct the concept of our Heavenly Father. He wants us to have a right view of our Father. Sure, he's full of righteous wrath. He's due that. Look at around you. Look at the world. Look at what they've done. And if we weren't saved, we would have been apart with him, for such were some of you, Paul would say. But he's also full of love, grace, compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. If you guys know Gail Irwin goes, and abounding in mercy. Gail Irwin, great guy. But being Abba, Father, means that he's the head of the principle of life. He is the head of life. L'chaim. He is the head of l'chaim. You want life? Jesus is it. He's life in all things. He's the head of your wife. He's the head of your husband. He's the head of your children. He's the head of your family. He's the head of everything. He's the head of your parents. He's the head of everything. And if you do not surrender that, you're going to have problems. I know families that have problems that have not surrendered their wife, their husband, their kids, their families, and they have problems. He's the head. In the book of Hebrews, it just shows us how Jesus is superior to mankind in every way. He's superior in every way. He's superior to the priesthood. He's superior to the angels. And everything is in subjection to him. So that being said, what should our view of this Heavenly Father be, of this one that we celebrate every year on Christmas? What should be our view of him? Make sure that we don't make the same mistake of the Jews, that we think it's all about us and we base our relationship upon what we do and instead of what he did. Like they failed. Except for now when Jesus came, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and many of the other Pharisees, they believed. And they became the first Messianic Jews. But there were a whole bunch of other ones. Did you know that the church, the first church, was all Jews? They were all Jewish. Isn't that great? And then they're the ones who were given the oracles of God to go out into the world and to bring the gospel. God says they were there stuck in Jerusalem and they were all hanging out together and they're going, and God says, okay, persecution, persecution, persecution. And they went, and guess what? The gospel came to all of us and to all the world. They were the first missionaries. They were the first missionaries. But we can't go back to the history of Israel and look at what they did because they failed. And they looked at their works and they looked at their duties. They thought in fulfilling the law in and of their own strength that they were fulfilling and being righteous by their own actions. And they failed to look at God was saying, no, I'm showing you, you can't do it. You need a Messiah. You need a Savior. Well, for us, he's done everything for you. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. You got it all. I've got it all. He died for you. He died so that you might live. He rose again so that he might be your righteous defender before the accusations of the devil. So how are we going to respond to this? All I can say is he's a good dad. This everlasting Father, Jesus, he's a good dad. He's a good dad protecting his kids. He's watching over you. 1 John chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defender, a righteous defender who takes his own righteousness and puts it on the line for me and for you. advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. This word propitiation, you got to grab a hold of it. It's not like the Hebrew word that they would say when they would do the sacrifices. They would bring the offering and they would, it's called cover or kofar. And that's all that they could do was kofar. Propitiation literally means blown away. Blown away. He's able to save to the uttermost. It's blown away. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Whatever sins there are, how far are they? Is he restricted on forgiving you? There's no restrictions. He's able to save to the uttermost. And when he does, that sin is propitiated. It's gone. It's gone. So what manner of people should we be? Peter says. What kind of people should we be as we look upon this aspect of that everlasting Father that Isaiah speaks of, this little child? The one who would live, stand up, and would give his life for every one of us. That's our Father, our Heavenly Father, our righteous defender, our everlasting Father. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord God. Lord, we know that we have not walked in the fullness of holiness, Lord. We know that we have fallen short. But Lord, we want to come and acknowledge, Lord God, that I need more. And as John would say, Lord, that you would increase and I would decrease. And Lord, that's where we all stand. Less of us, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that God, if we're here this morning and we've kind of got the cart before the horse and we're thinking about more about me, myself, and I than we are having you in front of us. And Father, if there's a need there for you to just touch our heart and heal that so that it's more of your love and compassion, more of you. Lord, I just want to give an opportunity for the fellowship, Lord, to just say, I would really appreciate that prayer, especially right now as we're getting ready to come and celebrate your birth and coming into this world, that you are our everlasting Father, our one who fathered our faith. If you're here and you've had a struggle with anything in a relationship, it's something that's troubled you, God knows how to touch that. God knows how to touch those hearts. He's searching the heart right now. So if you're here and you need that, I would love to just pray for you. And if you would just shoot your hand up and I'll acknowledge it and then we'll pray. Those hands. Wow, Lord, thank you, God. You're walking amongst your golden candlesticks here, Lord. We see you, we hear you, and we desire you. The truth of all ages, the God of all ages, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The King of the universe, we come to bless you. We thank you that, Lord, you're here to reach and touch that heart. Some are even broken, Lord. Some are in a place that, God, they don't even know how they can get out of. And I know that feeling, Father. But God, you reach down with that mighty hand. As we just discovered that you're the mighty God that can reach down with the mighty hand and be the everlasting Father and father us out of the situation that will save us past the vanishing point, that place where we can come and be renewed. And I pray for that renewing, the refreshing, the reviving. And Lord, that this season now is a season of refreshment for each one here, Lord. Not only those that raise their hand, but for all of us. Lord, refresh us, revive us, Lord. Not in the sense of we're trying to do a revival, but revive us personally in relationship, not only with you, but with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and bless each other in a benediction this morning. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. You know that as we sing that, you all become cantors to one another, and that is to pronounce the blessing of God. Shalom, bless each other. Take time to shake each other's hand and say hello and bless each other in this wonderful, gracious, merciful kindness of our everlasting Father. God bless you all this morning. Bless you all.